Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O Lord, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, having listened over the last four Sundays to the prayers of the patriarchs and how they engage with God, and having listened to the voice of Hannah in response to God's blessing of a child, we come today to an altogether different story of the disgrace of King David's adultery and murder. How bad can things get? Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, in your unchanging nature, you reach out to us with loving kindness and abundant mercy. Speak to our hearts this morning, that we might be worthy of the name we bear, in Christ, a new creation. Amen. I've learnt so much looking behind the scenes, as it were, at the just demands of the law for David's sin and his appeal to the nature of God. So let's take a step back for a few moments. Many struggle with an inability to reconcile the God of the Old Testament with that of the New. The sacrificial system as the means of forgiveness is foreign to us. All the messiness with the blood. We don't get all the ritual necessary before a good barbecue. What you may have been missing is that the sacrificial system is better understood in sacramental language. That is, sacrifice as the outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. This may sound like New Testament language, and it is, but let me explain. Just as baptism is the outward and visible sign of what God is doing invisibly inside a person, so obedience to the law and the proper carrying out of the sacrifice was indicative of the person's inward condition. In other words, it was not the sacrifice that saved a person in the Old Testament, but the inward repentance expressed by that sacrifice and the forgiveness granted by God. It was by faith that the people of Israel received God's forgiveness and by obedience to the law that they receive God's blessing. The sacrificial animal was not without cost to the penitent, and the shedding of blood was significant, but only Yahuwah could absolve the penitent of their sin. In the New Testament, forgiveness is received by grace alone. Jesus was himself the final sacrifice. There was the one last shedding of blood, his blood for the sins of the world. Nothing we do or contrive to sacrifice is sufficient. Forgiveness cannot nor ever could be bought. We must come to God with a contrite or repentant heart, as David prayed in verse 17. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This was what God expressed to his people through the prophet Hosea. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. David's sin of adultery, no matter that he was king, was punishable by death. That is what the law required for an offence, not just against Uriah, but against God too. David's godless behaviour was indefensible. One thing led to another, compounding one sin on another. Justice also demanded capital punishment for David's murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. What can David do while he still has breath but lament, recognizing that no sacrifice is available to him for atonement? So David pleads to God on his own behalf, acknowledging the depth of his sin for mercy and cleansing. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. Let's not confuse David's situation with that of Moses bargaining with God and God relenting from destroying the children of Israel when he prayed. In Malachi, we read, I am the Lord and do not change. David is petitioning God, having crossed the boundary of an ungodly life into the terrain of death. David knows that there is nothing he can do. David first prays for forgiveness, confesses his sin, and then prays again forgiveness. He asks God to restore him and offers thanksgiving. Throughout the Old Testament, God's care of his people is expressed in two Hebrew words, hesed and raham. It is to this character of God that David appeals, hesed, loving kindness, and raham, abundant mercy. How is the unclean David to be restored so that he can worship again? If he doesn't know how his heart can be changed, he reckons on God's ability to do just that. This is faith at work. As king, David knows his responsibility to lead the nation. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Have you noticed that the impact of sin in the Old Testament is never just individual? Whole families suffer the consequences of the disobedience of individuals. Knowing this, David concludes his prayer by appealing for the whole children of Israel. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. This metaphorical way of praying was indicative of David's desire that an understanding of Yahuwah's loving kindness and abundant mercy would be foundational to a life of faith and trust in him shared amongst all the children of Israel. David's desire was that not only would he have a new heart, but that a corporate new heart would be reflected in the nation's life. the unchanging nature of God in loving kindness and abundant mercy, expressed to David in response to his contrition by God's answering forgiveness, teaches us that he has always been a God of grace. God, who saved by grace through faith in those days of old, is unchanging and today saves by grace through faith. The sacrifice of Jesus ushered in the new covenant. No more sacrifices are necessary, but the same faith is required to receive the forgiveness that comes by the grace of God. What can we say? Such knowledge of God is just too wonderful. So let's sing, "How Deep the Father's Love for Me."
Good morning. I just want to pick up one idea from what Peter has said, because I don't know what you're thinking, whether you're thinking, well, I haven't done anything as bad as David has. I don't know if you remember the story, but as David did, you may have coveted your neighbour's wife or husband. You may have had an affair. You may have manipulated situations for your own advantage. You may have pretended to do a nice thing with a bad ulterior motive, as David did. You may have used power to get your own way. And you may, as David did, have needed someone to challenge you on your actions, to stop you in your tracks. And you'll find the story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And it's quite a story, isn't it? So David, having done all that he had done, was then well and truly called out by Nathan. Nathan was the court prophet, and he came to see him and he challenged him for despising the word of God by all that he was doing. And he reminded him that he was, after all, God's chosen king. And what did he think he was doing? And David's response was to write this psalm, Psalm 51, a confession, a plea for forgiveness, for restoration, and for thanksgiving. And I just want to think for a few moments about the idea that absolutely any sin, whether you consider it to be a big one or an inconsequential one, it always has a relational impact. So sin is never a personal thing that impacts only on you. It always spoils relationships. If you can think of a sin that only impacts you and no one else, I'd like to hear it, because I don't think there is one. There's no such thing as a private sin. And we can see too from the psalm, can't we, that David's experience of God is intensely relational. So after his adultery with this bronze-skinned, beautiful woman on the rooftop, his greatest fear lay not in being discovered, because after all, he was the king, but in God withdrawing from him. David's fear was relational. It was one of the greatest fears we can have, a fear of abandonment. Listen to him in verse 11. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." And that wouldn't have been said in a peaceful voice. That would have been a desperate plea. And I hope we know the Christian story as a relational story. It goes something like this. We had a relationship in the Garden of Eden with God. We ditched it. Then the relationship came back to us in a form we couldn't ignore, the form of a man. We tried to get rid of it, but somehow it stuck. And in the end, that relationship is going to be consummated. And there's no command given by God that is not for the preservation or restoration of relationship. Of the Ten Commandments, the first 4 tells us how to relate to God, and the next 6 tell us how to relate to others. And then Jesus captures both, doesn't he, when he commands that we love God and we love our neighbours. And God commands repentance, because repentance restores our relationships with him. And he commands forgiveness because forgiveness restores our relationships with others. And he overflows with grace, because without it, no relationship can survive. And what's interesting about David is that he knew that it would be truth that would redeem him. It wouldn't be a set of religious rites or kind acts to poor people or sincere self-talk. What kind of truth did David mean? It was the truth that comes from indwelling relationship. In verse 6, he cries out to God, "What you are after is truth from the inside out. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places." So we must drop our overbearing sense of duty and start living in relationship with God, like we would live it with a person about whom we care deeply. Duty makes for lousy relationships among people and with God. I don't know if you have, but I've heard people talk about the oughts and the shoulds and the musts, that duty that we live by. And I've heard it called the hardening of the arteries. You know, like the hardening of the arteries, the hardening of the arteries. God did not become a man so that we might have duty and get hardening of the arteries. He became a man so that we might have relationship, real relationship like we have with other people. And Psalm 51 is first and foremost a cry to God from David about his relationships. And just one more thing. There's no such thing as a sin that is big enough to separate you from God's love and God's restoration. And guess what? That is not fair, because it goes against all of our ideas of justice and fairness. It's almost obscene. If you look at what David did, how can that be fair? But it's true. So stop trying to somehow earn your way into God's kingdom. It's impossible. You can never do it. But more importantly, you don't need to do it. Because unfair though it is, if you accept, like a little child, the mercy of God through Christ, then God says, "I will give you a new, clean heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a responsive heart." So don't live in regret over your past mistakes. Don't live in guilt over your past wrongs. Don't live in fear and hopelessness, or live as our God is somehow defeated or has failed. Pray as David prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, not because of me, but according to your unfailing love." And remember, no, it's not fair. It's not fair at all, but the gospel is not about fairness. It's about grace. And you can remind each other from 1 John 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, however big they are, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We still live with the consequences of our sin. God doesn't take that away. And sometimes the consequences are massive. But nonetheless, he restores us to relationship with him. So together today, we are a holy people of God. And we must be nourished and nurtured through a network of relationships, living in the body of Christ. And God, who began this good work, will bring it to completion, just as David became a man after God's own heart.